Good morning. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 19 this morning. If you'd turn there with me, we'll begin reading with verse 13, read through verse 30. The sermon this morning will focus, though, on verses 16 through 22. But we'll read a bit of a larger portion. I will be reading from the ESV. But hear the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless this reading of your word. Bless the preaching of it through me and apply these things to our hearts even today. We ask this in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you haven't filed your income taxes yet this year, you have 5 days, I think, to do that. Tax day is this week. I have filed my taxes. And the government, the federal government, the state government has told me something that's not unexpected, something that we've heard before, and that is that we're poor. And it's not unexpected. I'm a student in seminary and with a young family, no full-time job, and so that's fine. Most of you, if not all of you, are not in exactly the same situation as I am, but at the same time, probably none of you would associate with the rich or the wealthy. We usually think of the rich and the wealthy as, you know, movie stars or professional athletes, millionaires and billionaires. But do you know that you truly are rich? And I'm not saying that you're rich in some spiritual sense. You are materially rich. I think I can say that about everyone here. Just by the fact of your being here. It's so easy for us to read this passage and to think, you know, yeah, it must be really hard for those rich people to understand the gospel, to understand Christ's kingdom. And to read Christ comments to his disciples after this, basically saying it's impossible for the rich to understand, to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so for us to think that this is speaking about the rich as someone else. But think about our lives. We enjoy cars and plenty of clothes and houses, warm houses and food, the internet, cell phones, many, many luxuries. Our standard of living is not experienced by the vast majority of people in the rest of the world. And our standard of living could not even be imagined by the vast majority of people throughout history. And so there's also this huge emphasis in our country, in our world, on accomplishment and on possessions here, getting the degree or getting fame. So as we come to this text and read about the rich young ruler and his struggle to understand Jesus and his message, I want you to realize that we have many of the same stumbling blocks that he had to understanding Jesus' message. His problem was that he didn't understand the gospel. Do we understand the gospel? And are we living in accord with that gospel that we've received? This rich young man comes to Jesus wondering what he has to do to get eternal life. And so I want you too to understand what you have to do to get eternal life from what Jesus teaches in this passage specifically. So to understand this, we're going to look at three things from this passage. First of all, the standard of eternal life. What is the standard for eternal life, for coming into God's presence for eternity? Secondly, what are the barriers to that understanding that we see in this text? What are some barriers to that understanding? And then finally, we will look at the fact that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way to eternal life, taking refuge in Him and what that means for our lives. So first of all, again, the standard of eternal life. The subject of this section really is eternal life. The man comes asking Jesus, how do I gain life? How do I gain eternal life? And Jesus replies, he says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Later on, he says, if you would be perfect. Verse 21, if you would be perfect. So, if you would enter life is keeping the commandments, is keeping the commandments perfectly. Perfect obedience is how you get saved. Perfect obedience to God's law is what he requires of people to come into his presence, to be saved, to have life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He stated that explicitly. Now, we'll be fairly critical of this rich young man this morning, but to his credit, he seems to understand this in a sense, to understand that perfection is necessary to come before God. And he would have, knowing the Old Testament. For example, the sacrifices that were offered to God were an example of this, a picture of this. Here's a description from Leviticus 22 of a peace offering. It says, and when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Certainly he would have also known Psalm 24, which asks this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? That is, who can come into God's presence and have life? And the answer is this, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Only he who is perfect. Now, we use this word perfect a lot. We hear it a lot, at least. And it's often used fairly lightly. We talk about, in a basketball game maybe, a perfect shot. Or a perfect car we have. Or we say, practice makes perfect. And so we have a sort of a sense of what perfect means, but the perfectness, the perfection that God requires is a perfect perfection. Completely blameless. Completely spotless. See, the Pharisees had really the same problem that this young man had in understanding perfection, understanding obedience to the law. The Pharisees had hedged and defined God's laws to the point they thought they could actually keep them. They would make their own laws around God's laws, thinking through all the scenarios. So that if they kept those outward laws, they would say, we've got that law down. It won't be broken. One famous example, maybe some of you have heard this before, of one such law from Jewish tradition regarded the Sabbath. So the Jews would think through various situations, scenarios on the Sabbath to hedge the law of God. So one of the commands in the Old Testament about the Sabbath was had to do with carrying burdens inside, in and out of your house. You weren't to carry a burden. And I think it's clear that what is intended is hauling wood in and out of your house primarily for building fires. But the Pharisees took this to an extreme. And so one scenario they came up with was, you know, what if you wanted to give a gift to a poor man on the Sabbath? Well, you couldn't take the gift out of your house. That would be carrying a burden over your threshold. Okay, well, maybe the poor man can come in. No, because then he'd have to take the gift out over your threshold too. So the solution they came up with was, you know, you could stand in your doorway and hand the gift out, and the poor man could reach in and take the gift from you, and then you'd be okay. And hopefully that sounds as ridiculous to you as it does to me. It doesn't understand the spirit of the law. For the Pharisees to think that to put some kind of restriction like that in place, they could be sure that they were keeping the law. Well, this is what this man thinks as well when he says, all these I have kept. He knows that God requires perfection, but he thinks that he has it because of his outward performance of the law. He'd made the law something that's entirely external. And the law is external. There are commands that we perform outwardly, but it's not entirely external. And so he has this confidence, all these I have kept. But his questions that he asks in this text prove that he's not quite sure. He's not settled in his heart. And we'll look at those in a moment. And Christ confirms this when he says, only one is good. Only God is good. Why do you ask me about who is good? Or why do you call me good in some translations? God is the only one who is this good. He is the only one who is this perfect. So again, this man had the right understanding of that you had to be perfect to come before God, but he missed Old Testament passages such as Psalm 14:3, which says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. He doesn't understand that no one has the perfection necessary. This is why Jesus said to him, only God is good. Only one is good. We read from Nahum chapter 1 just a few minutes ago. And some commentators think that Jesus may be quoting Nahum chapter 1 here. In verse 7 that we read, it says, but the Lord is good. And in the context of Nahum chapter 1, there's a description of all this wickedness around, all this wickedness on the earth around the Lord. And God's wrath and his sovereign power is going to shake everything and destroy everything because of its wickedness, except those who take refuge in him. Those who take refuge in the one who is good in Nahum chapter 1. will be saved. And this is the very point that Jesus makes about himself, that those who take refuge in him will be saved. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law. He is the end of the law. The law points to him as the one who has perfectly obeyed. He is the one who has this perfect obedience that's required to come before God, to have eternal life. And so you must take refuge in him, in Jesus Christ, to be saved. He is your perfect obedience. Before we consider how we take refuge in Christ alone, let's secondly look at the barriers to understanding Christ and his kingdom and his salvation from this passage. Two barriers to understanding Christ's message. And as we come to these, consider that how the status of this young man, how privileged he was. We read in verse 22 that he was a rich man. He was wealthy. We read in verse 20 that he was a young man, another good thing he had going for him, I suppose. In the parallel account in Luke's gospel, we read that he was a ruler of some sort. He had authority. And that's why we often refer to him as the rich young ruler. So he was a wealthy young man with prominence and power of some kind. So his first barrier to understanding Christ's message is simply his wealth in possessions, his material wealth. And Jesus goes on to have this discussion with his disciples in verses 23 and following about the difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom of heaven because of their wealth. In Matthew 6, Jesus spoke these words as well: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, this man's wealth was not stored up in heaven, and his wealth kept him from sensing his need. It made him self-reliant. Well, many in our country certainly are in this same boat. Self-reliant in their wealth. They feel no need. They feel no desperate need because of their comfort and wealth. Much of the current financial crisis is because of people's false sense of security in their wealth. But I ask you too, are you blinded to your desperate need by your wealth? Are you self-reliant? Do you think that you have earned anything that you have? Or do you recognize that you are totally reliant on God, that he has given you all that you have, and that you have nothing without him? So his first barrier to understanding was his wealth in possessions. His second barrier, the second thing that kept him from understanding Christ's message, is his wealth in good deeds, his wealth in righteousness from his perspective. "All these I have kept," he says. He comes to Jesus, you know, asking what he has to do to gain eternal life, wondering if there's something he's missed. Because he's done everything he knows of perfectly, he thinks. And Jesus lists some of the Ten Commandments for him as he's sort of listening, worried, you know, wondering if there's something he's missed. And when Jesus finishes listing these commands, you can sort of sense the relief in the text as he says, essentially, "Whew, that's good news, Jesus. We're on the same page. Those are the ones I've been keeping." But he never would have claimed this. Again, he wouldn't have claimed this or even asked the question if he understood the nature of God's law. And it's ultimately a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. If he had been at the Sermon on the Mount, for example, he would have understood this as Jesus explained that even to hate your brother in your heart is to commit murder, is to break that command. Or that you commit adultery even by lusting in your mind. Christ quotes Leviticus 19:18 here after he lists several of the commands. He lists commands from the second table of the law. That is, those commands that have to do with our relation to one another. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet. And he quotes Leviticus 19 as a summary of those commands. Love your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus 19, too, there are many outward commands. But there, too, this serves as a summary of all those commands. See, it's not ultimately about whether you've physically stolen from your brother or whether you've verbally lied to him. But it's about whether you love him as yourself. These things flow out of love from the heart. So again, this man is blinded to his desperate need. He doesn't understand this, and so he doesn't understand his desperate need for righteousness in his heart. And this too is the situation with many people in our culture. Recently in Beaver Falls, I've had the chance to go around and do some evangelism on the street, knocking on doors and that sort of thing with some people in our church. And almost invariably, the response we get when we ask people about their assurance of salvation, their assurance of going to heaven after this life, is based on their own performance. It's just amazing how many people have that assurance. They think that their good deeds have outweighed their bad, and that they have that opportunity to do good that outweighs the bad and earn salvation. They too are blinded to their desperate need for Christ's righteousness. They're boasting in an external obedience, not understanding how depraved their hearts are. We have a neighbor in Beaver Falls who has a car collection. He has several nice old cars. I don't know much about cars, but they look nice. And he likes to drive them around and show them off. And they are good, expensive cars, I suppose, and they seem to work well. But, you know, think how foolish his boast and his nice cars would be if they simply sat in his yard looking beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, maybe they didn't have an engine or they're completely rusted out. What a foolish boast that would be. And yet this is the rich young man's boast here when he says, "All these I have kept." So these are his barriers to understanding. And I think they are our barriers in many ways as well. So let's lastly consider how we might take refuge in Christ, and that He is the only way to eternal life. There are two questions that this man asks in our text that really illustrate his misunderstanding of the nature of Christ's salvation in His kingdom. The first question he asks when he comes to Jesus in verse 16 is, "What good deed must I do?" What good deed? See, he's convinced himself that if there's one more command that he needs to keep, he can do it because he's kept the ones he knows of. The problem is, it's not a deed that he must do. Again, you can't rest in your own deeds, your own performance, as we've seen already. But I ask you, do you rest in your deeds? Do you, in a sense, ask, "What good deed do I need to do to earn God's favor, or to get back into God's favor?" Do you ever think, "You know, I really didn't do very well yesterday. I need to do better today to climb back into God's favor. Or that was really a bad sin. I need to wait a while before I do my devotions." Do you have those sort of thoughts? You know, we affirm salvation apart from works, by grace alone, intellectually. I trust that all of you do. But isn't it so easy for us to picture ourselves as in this constant struggle with God? We're never quite doing well enough. God is never quite pleased with us. We think, you know, I really need to work on being a better person to be more worthy of this calling God has given me. No, you are not worthy. But the point is, you are worthy. If you understand who you are in Christ, you are sons and daughters of the King. If you rest in His righteousness, that is your motivation to be like Christ, to obey God's commands. He is pleased with you. He counts you sons and daughters. Not because of your performance, but because of Christ and because of your resting in Him. Think of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a good illustration of this too. They are the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ gives many commands that have outward application that we must seek to follow. But we often take the Beatitudes as commands as well. But primarily, the Beatitudes are grace. They describe the believer. They describe who you already are in having accepted Christ, in having accepted His kingdom. For example, the poor in spirit. That is, those who are spiritually poor. They realize they have nothing spiritually to offer in themselves. They have become and realize that they are spiritually poor. So we have to understand the Beatitudes before we can understand the commands that follow. We are those who mourn over sin, those who are spiritually poor. So know God's pleasure in you, that it's not because of you. It's because of you in Christ. Make that your right motivation for obeying God's law. Well, this man's second question that illustrates his misunderstanding, is what do I still lack? You know, Jesus lists the commands for him. He says, you know, those are the ones I've been following, and I've kept them perfectly. What do I still lack? And Jesus responds this time, saying in verse 21, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. See, what Jesus is not saying is here's this one more deed that you're looking for. You need to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, and in exchange I'll give you eternal life. No, what Jesus is saying in response to the question, what do I still lack? He's saying what you lack is lack itself. That's the very point. You must lack to gain eternal life. Give up everything. Be totally dependent on me. Give up your wealth in possessions. Give up your wealth in good deeds. Become like these little children that we read of just a few minutes ago in the account just before the rich young man. And Jesus says, let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. I've been impressed over the last 9 months as we've been raising our son, again, just how helpless babies are, how entirely dependent they are. And of course, they become less and less so, but even a five-year-old is in some ways utterly dependent on his parents. And the people of God's kingdom are those who have made themselves dependent, who have recognized that they are dependent and reliant completely on God. Consider Paul's description of himself in Philippians 3, where he says that You know, he had everything before he came to understand the gospel. In terms of the law, he was righteous. He was perfect as a Pharisee. But coming to know Christ and his righteousness, he has counted that all loss for the sake of Christ. And this is what Jesus is telling this young man to do. You need to count this all loss for me. Well, what was this man's response? He went away sad, it says, because he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to give up his wealth in possessions. He wasn't willing to give up his wealth in righteousness. We've already seen that Jesus summarizes the second table of the law with love your neighbor as yourself. And this is essentially a test of this summary of the law. Jesus is saying, do you love your neighbor as yourself? Will you sell everything you have and give to the poor? You know, the summary of the first part of the Ten Commandments, the first part of God's law, you know well too. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And Jesus is testing him on this summary of the law as well. Will this man obey Jesus' command and come follow him? So he's asking him, do you love your neighbor as yourself? And do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? The man's answer is no. And so I ask you too this morning, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you understand the gospel? And be careful in answering. It means, in a sense, giving up everything that you are, everything you have. Do you consider yourself wealthy in good deeds? Or maybe not so bad? The scriptures are clear. If you are trying to earn God's favor with your good deeds, they are as filthy rags. But it's also clear that even your deeds are perfectly pleasing to God if they are done in Christ, resting on Him, depending on Him for your righteousness. Are you one who is described in the Beatitudes, one who mourns over sin, one who is spiritually poor? Have you fled to the King for mercy? Have you counted all loss? What about your material wealth, your wealth and possessions? Do you consider yourself truly poor, even though you are wealthy? You have much. If you lost everything that you own, would it really be a loss? Would you still consider yourself wealthy? Could you still praise your Lord Jesus Christ for His salvation? Well, consider the kingdom of God. Your treasure is in heaven. So lose everything in a real sense, but in Christ, gain everything. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for His righteousness and that you have offered that to us. You've offered us salvation through Him, through His obedience. That through Him we can come before you. We can come into your presence even now, and we will spend eternity in your presence. We ask that you would help us more and more in this life to count all things as lost, to put in perspective our material possessions, and to know that your pleasure in us is only in Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.